Well, perhaps you would turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the first of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and we'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 20 of 1 Thessalonians. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, not of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Well, the verse that I would like to draw to your attention this afternoon is, for a moment or two, is verse 13 of this chapter. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The object of the apostle's thankfulness is not that contained in verses 1 to 12, but what he states here in verse 13, the word of God. We give thanks, he says, we give thanks for this word. this word which came to the Thessalonians by the preaching of the apostles. He terms it in chapter 2 verse 9 as the gospel of God. He talks of them in chapter 2 verse 2 of them having spoken it to them. In chapter 2 verse 8 of them imparting it to them, preaching it to them. It came to them, he says, in chapter 1 and verse 5, and they received it. Chapter 2 verse 2 and here in verse 13. The gospel, the word of God, the message of salvation, call it what you will, it was preached to them, it was spoken to them, it came to them, and they received it. The term, the word of God, stands out here in these verses in all its greatness and all its power. The word of God we give thanks for, says the Apostle Paul. The Thessalonians are being troubled. They've been troubled by heretics. They've been troubled by scaremongers. And so the apostle, he writes to them on this occasion to give them assurance. To give them, first of all, assurance of the men who brought this word to them in the beginning. In chapter 1 and verse 5 and following, right through to chapter 2 and verse 12, right before our text here this afternoon, he speaks about the kind of men they were who brought the gospel to them in the first instance. And he says, beloved, we haven't changed. We're still the same kind of men. We came to you in love. We ministered to you in love. We gave you our hearts. And furthermore, we gave you the word of God. Nothing's changed. We're still the same. We came living and preaching the word of God amongst you. So they're given this great assurance, the kind of men who brought the gospel to them, but they're given an even greater assurance than this. The word itself that they brought to them and what it did for them when they brought it and when they received it. So he's saying in effect, let the Thessalonians, let them look, let them examine this word that was brought to them, what it truly is. They've been asked to consider the men who brought the word to them, and they've done that. Now, he says, consider the kind of word that was brought to them by these men. The entire stress here in the text is on the word of God itself and its author. The word is God's word. That's what was brought to them, God's message. The opponents, the opposition, the heretics are seeking to turn them away from this word, from the word of God. And how do they do it? Well, they do it first and foremost by attacking the character of the men who brought them that word. So they attack the person of the Apostle Paul. They claim themselves to be super apostles, and the Apostle Paul, well, he's nothing. I mean, look at his weakness. Look at him, shipwrecked, beaten and scourged, and look at him, he's downtrodden, he's not even a good preacher. Listen to us super apostles, you know. So when that doesn't work, then they start to denigrate the word of God. But Paul says to them, you have, however, the true answer to your dilemma. In fact, he says, you have a double answer. You know the character of the men who brought the word of God to you. Not just I myself. We came amongst you. I was like a nursing mother to you. I fed you with the milk of the word. I grew you. I presented God's word to you. You have the assurance of our character because you had the most intimate contact with us. You witnessed, you saw our unselfish devotion to you. But secondly, you know the nature of the word that was brought to you, what this word is, and its effect, the effect that that word had amongst you. So let this double assurance that it fortify you against all the attackers, all the opponents, all the heretics that come amongst you. It's their assurance, beloved, and it's our assurance today for exactly the same reasons. The nature of the word received, it was, well, the word of God. Much depends upon the type of men who preach the gospel, unquestionably. Preachers, of course, and teachers of God's word need to keep this in mind. Their character, and of course their behavior as they minister to others. It's a fearful, fearful business, believe me. But in the last analysis, a Christian believer's assurance does not rest upon the man, the person, whoever he or she be, who brings the word of God to them. Because if your assurance rests upon the person who brings the word of God to you, what happens to you if that person falls? What happens if he crashes out of the Christian life? You see, your assurance doesn't rest on the man. But it shouldn't do. It ought to rest upon the word of God itself. And its divine effect. For the Thessalonians, and for us, ultimately, our ground of assurance is the word of God and the word of God alone. The purity of it. They heard the evangelical proclamation of the word of God from the apostles, and they were, in spite of fierce persecution, Paul says in chapter 1 verse 6, in spite of all the suffering that it caused them, they were determined to receive this word. They believed it. They trusted in it. So, when they consider, you know, that what it was that they received, when they consider the object of what they believed, I mean, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, in the words of mere men that deserves such reception, that deserves such acceptance, that deserves such consideration. All the philosophies and ideas of men, false religions, whatever they might be, they're powerless. But what they received was not the philosophies of men, not the ideas of the apostles, not their thinking, not their imaginations, but what they actually received was the word of God, and it worked salvation in them. The words of men couldn't have done that. And even if they had received the words of men, it would have been totally ineffective. It wouldn't have worked anything in them. But the word of God, it blessed them, it was fruitful amongst them, it was mighty, it produced saving effects amongst them, because it was the word of God. Now that, he says, that deserves the promptest and the completest acceptance. We ought to abandon ourselves to the word of God. It ought to be welcomed and embraced as the pure word of the living God by all. Preciousness of this word, even by its own nature and power, it produces acceptance. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 verse 17. It does its own work. It's pronounced, it's presented, it's proclaimed, and it creates faith within the souls of men and women. Just as the truth produces conviction of sin, of righteousness and judgment, Despite men preferring lies to the truth, this word, when it's heard, when it's proclaimed in the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, it produces conviction, it creates faith, it does its own work. Jesus throws this challenge out to the Jews in John 7:17. He says, if you want to know whether my doctrine's from God or not, do it, he says. Put it to the test, he says. Do what I tell you, and you will see whether or not it's from God. And so the Thessalonians, by taking, by accepting the word of God as it was, they accepted and they got what it was, the word of God. They heard it from the lips of the apostles, chapter 1, verse 6, but its author was God himself. And when they received the preaching of that word, it worked in them what none of these charlatans, these super apostles, these quacks that are coming amongst them, the opposition, it produced in them, in the Thessalonians I mean, what these charlatans could never produce. In fact, the very opposite. The potential of this precious word, you see, it's amazing, and despite the opposition, the word of God still prevails. Paul says to young Timothy, he says, I might be bound. He says, I'm bound in this prison. He says, I'm shackled. He says, I can't go preaching the gospel the way I used to do before. In fact, my time's almost up. But Timothy says, the word of God's not bound. The word of God's not chained. It still goes. It's unleashed. God's unleashed it in the world, and it'll go, whatever they do to me, it'll still go marching onwards. Paul's experience here was nothing but suffering and slander and rejection, even by Christians that he was responsible for saving. The Corinthians ended up, he planted the church, he brought many of them to faith, and they ended up despising and rejecting him. That's church life, beloved. That's the ministry, if you ever fancy it. But in connection with that weakness, he brags, he boasts. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. In my weakness, he says, the word of God was unleashed in the power of the Spirit. And often, beloved, you know, our battles and struggles that we go through in church life, in our family lives, whatever, are often the vehicle on which the word of God progresses. In our weakness, you want to be strong. No, you don't want to be strong. You want to be weak. You want to be nothing. Because then God is everything. Then his word is powerful. But if you're strong, the word of God's of no effect. Paul's no super apostle. That's the fault of these Corinthians. That's why he writes to them. You're going way beyond, above the word of God. You want to be super, you want to be mighty, you want to be calling things down from heaven. Get down, he says, down. If you want to see God working, persecution may hinder us. It may hamper us, it may bind us, but it can never bind the word of God. It was because of such weakness, because of such persecution, the Acts of the Apostles were told that the word of God, it grew and it multiplied. The effect of the word received, it's the conviction of the writers, Paul and his companions, chapter 1, verse 1, that it was the word of God that was delivered. The phrase effectively works in you is a supporting evidence that it was truly the word of God that the Thessalonians received, because it worked in them as stated here in verse 13. Effectually, it came to them in power, not just in word only, but what did it do for them? It drew them away from their idols. It turned them around. It brought them the wisdom of God, and it produced repentance in them. The word of God revealed to them, the wisdom of God revealed to them the futility of their idol worship. And so they came to this conclusion, these are just dumb, stupid idols that we're worshipping. We're turning away from that. They walked out on their idolatry. But what else did it do? It turned them to the one who raised Jesus from the dead. It turned them towards the Saviour from the wrath to come. and from the condemnation of a sin-hating and angry God. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That was the effectual working of the Word of God amongst them. This is what was produced by the message Paul delivered to them, the Word of God. And this is the effect, this is the experience of deliverance, which convinces believers. You come to faith, you come to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to saving faith, and what's one of the first witnesses that you have in your soul is this book you're holding onto. This is the Word of God, isn't it? You have the witness of the Spirit within you. He convicts you. This is the Word of God. Because prior to that, it was just a chain of stories that had been told long, long ago. And that's all it is to believe, unbelief. Just stories. Stories. Only believers experience the witness of the Spirit. Only believers experience these effects. And thus they have the certainty in their own souls. They don't need anything else. They know this is the Word of God. So all these things about, you know, proofs and evidences about Turin shrouds and all the rest of it means nothing to us, because we've got the Word of God. But there's another evidence, he says, verse 14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. For you points to some plain evidence. You received God's word. Why? Because you became imitators. You became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. You became imitators of those churches in Judea. They're all the same, he says. Even the first churches planted there in Judea, they received the word of God the same as you, and they became churches, and they became what? They became persecuted. You're like them, you're just like the churches in Judea, because you're suffering just the same as them. Chapter 1 and verse 6. You see, the hostility goes all the way back to Judea. It was the Jews who started the persecution. They who were given the oracles of God, who were given the prophets, who were given Moses and the law, who were given the Messiah, they were the ones who started the persecution of the church. They were the first persecutors of the church. They started the fires of persecution burning against the church, and they've burned ever since, says the Apostle Paul, and you're incurring just exactly the same. The hostility goes right back to them, to the Jews, and they saw, they witnessed that themselves. Acts chapter 17 and verses 5 and following. The Jews there raged against them just as they did against the Judean churches, against their Lord and against his churches. Acceptance of the word of God, Thessalonians, he says, brought you into this fellowship of suffering just the same as all your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's another proof. But what you received was the word of God. But the contempt of the word rejected, look at verse 15. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. He rolls out the whole issue, the whole load of guilt upon the Jews. You can see how Martin Luther got into trouble, can't you? You know, he was blaming the Jews for murdering the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as well as I've reported to you, you know, Hitler took it up and and used it. It was hardly Luther's fault. But you can see where he's coming from, you see. All you can say is that he didn't balance it out with the predeterminate will and counsel of God. But there's guilt there. There's guilt there upon the Jews. Make no mistake about it. Paul states it here in verses 14 and 15. He rolls out the whole load of guilt upon the Jews. Not just Jesus, he says, but the Lord Jesus. They killed the Lord of glory, he says. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8. Their greatest offence to date, and they've got many, they've got a whole catalogue as a nation. But their greatest offence to date, done in unbelief. The Jews did it. The Jews did it. By stirring up the spineless Pontius Pilate and the other Gentiles too, they murdered the Lord of glory. They showed contempt for Christ and for his prophets, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and they're contrary to all men. It goes back even to the prophets, says the Apostle Paul. It predates even the coming of the Lord Jesus. And just as Christ said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stonest the prophets. Well, what were the prophets? They were the bringers of God's word. The priest, it was his job to go into the presence of God on behalf of the people, but the prophet's job was to come out of the Lord's presence and bring the word of God to the people. It was utter contempt for the word of God. But this was the prelude, this was the run-up to the killing of Christ himself, of crucifying the Messiah. And thus too, says the Apostle, they persecuted us as well. Verse 15b is an understatement that brings out the force of it, and God's not well pleased with them. What he means by that is his wrath burns towards them because of their contempt for the word of God. And their contempt for their fellow men. Verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Contrary, by preventing the gospel being preached to their fellow men, to other human beings, that they might be saved. But again, that was the Jews. That's what the Lord says. The Lord said to them, you Pharisees and you scribes, you shut up the kingdom, not just to yourselves, but you damn the souls of other men and women with your heresies. Worst aspect of unbelief. Bad enough that people damn their own souls, but they're not content with that. They're not content until they've got their children, their sons and daughters, and their neighbours damned with them. They won't allow the gospel to be preached to others. Won't you be listening to that nonsense, they tell them, and they fill them up with unbelief. Frustrating the salvation of others. Well, they tried, but they tried unsuccessfully, says Paul, because God will have his elect. But unbelief in God's salvation and God himself is the height of unreasonableness. Lost, doomed in sin and guilt, and yet they spurn the divine word, the very word that would save them. It's the opposite of intelligence. It's the opposite of sanity. It's illogical. It's insane. They think they're so clever. They use God's gifts to explain God away. They're super intelligence, blind, clever fools. Madmen. Yet, multiplying this unreasonableness, multiplying it sevenfold, when in that unreasonableness they demand that others be hindered too. They won't leave them alone. When restraint is cast off, God allows the sinner to fill up the measure of his or her sins until they're swept away in the consequential wrath of God in a tide of judgment. Just like your fathers, as Stephen complained just before he was stoned to death in chapter 7 and verse 52 of the Acts of the Apostles, just like your fathers, he said, just like your fathers, ye always resented the Holy Ghost. To the uttermost, completely, to its finality. Vessels of wrath, prepared and fitted for destruction. Romans 9, verse 22. But it all comes down to this, says the Apostle. Contempt for the word of God. The prophets came and they taught, and they wouldn't have it. Christ came and he taught them, come unto me and learn of me, but they wouldn't have it. They crucified him. Why? Not for his miracles. Oh, they loved those. They loved to see the dead raised to life. They loved to see eyesight given to the blind. They loved to see the leprosy disappearing from the skin of men and women. No. His doctrine, his word, his teaching. They nailed him to the cross because they had nothing but utter contempt for the doctrine of God. Beloved, the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews, concerning the word of God and the hearing of it, oh, be careful, he says. Oh, be careful that you're hearing it in faith. Because without faith, there is no profiting. What reverence, beloved, we ought to have for God's word. Furthermore, what obedience we ought to render to God's word. If we are persuaded that this is God's word, we must feel an obligation to it. Because to have contempt for his word is to have contempt for God himself. But what confidence we ought to have with the gospel, knowing that it doesn't hang upon the authority of men, on the authority of the preacher, whoever he be, but it rests rather on the sure and certain concrete truth of God. Far, far above the mere opinions of men. But then with what respect ought teachers to handle it? Because, well, Paul, he says here that they didn't come amongst them as pleasing men, but pleasing God. If they please men, if they hold back from the truth, then God, he's going to hold them accountable. Not teaching anything. Anything but the pure word of God. And Paul here proves it to be the pure word of God because of its effects. Because of the necessary fruit. Because of the salvation that came from it. The changed lives. The repentance from idolatry. And the embracing of the Saviour. Paul here proves it to be divine energy itself. The living, powerful teaching of the living God. Word of God preached by man wasn't seen as being contemptible amongst the Thessalonians. They recognized that it had God for its author. And when they sat there in the congregation, they weren't just looking at a minister. Let the minister perish, whoever he be. They weren't sat there looking at and listening to a minister. Their eyes were fixed way, way above him. Their eyes were on God, the one from whom this word was coming. That they might receive the word of God. And that's what they did. And therefore they were saved.